Okay, so we're doing Galatians chapter 3. And just open with a prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and teach us from your word. And I pray that it would be a source of a blessing and stir up our faith through Christ our Lord. Okay, so as the main issue with Galatians and the reason that Paul wrote the book of Galatians was because of Judaizers, I guess you would call them, who professed to be Christians, but were putting pressure on new converts to participate in the Jewish laws. Like, for instance, they wanted people to be circumcised. And they would claim that if you weren't circumcised, you didn't have proper salvation. And so it was an early issue for the church. And considering that Galatians was written very, very early, probably the two books of Thessalonians were probably the first ones written, and Galatians was up there with them. It shows you that from the very beginning of the church age, there was the tendency towards apostasy, a tendency towards false teaching, people trying to bring in their own theologies, if you like, for want of a better word, and bringing people captive to false doctrines. And this happened extremely early, you know, and has gone on down through the centuries. And, you know, at the present day, a lot of professing Christendom has rules and regulations and sacraments and all sorts of stuff added on to the simple truth of the scripture, which is not pleasing to God and a problem for people, in the sense that it's the simple gospel is being changed by people with the, I guess, their own agenda, particularly in religious circles, because the idea is that they want people basically to follow their particular doctrines and teachings rather than simply following Christ. And this is why Paul was writing. And you saw last week how he had a serious discussion with Peter about Peter compromising with the Judaizers and Peter being afraid to stand up against certain Pharisaical type Christians that came from Jerusalem. And Paul was very strictly opposed to Peter. And it just shows you that what seemed and what would probably seem to us like a relatively minor issue was not a minor issue at all as far as Paul was concerned, and perhaps we are too inclined to let minor issues go by without correcting them, and they need to be corrected. They need to be corrected in Christian fellowships rather than tolerate stuff that is taking away from the gospel. Standing against it, and there should be discipline in Christian fellowships to correct things that are not correct. And when I say discipline, I don't mean like heavy-handed sort of stuff. I mean that when small issues arise that are a danger to the gospel, that they should be dealt with immediately rather than letting them grow into something that eventually becomes a big elephant. Okay, so Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, so he basically says that they have been seduced, if you like, and bewitched by false teaching or by people professing to have some further knowledge rather than the simple gospel of Christ. Because he says, like, it was clearly portrayed before you, the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul is clearly taught that it is through the crucifixion of Christ, his death alone, and our acknowledgement of our sin and our identity with the death of Christ, that we are saved, not by any other added things. That's why he says it was clearly portrayed among you that Christ was crucified. You can't add or subtract from that. That's where the central message of the gospel is, in the death of Christ on our behalf. And he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, you can take from that that obviously Christian people are obviously supposed to know that they have received the Holy Spirit. And it's not like some form of just intellectual knowledge. It has to be actually a something that's evident in their Christian life. Probably the biggest issue today in Christendom is the absence or the lack of teaching about the importance of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. He says, I want to learn from you. And tell me, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he wouldn't be asking them that question, except that they should have known that they had the Holy Spirit. And how would they know that they had the Holy Spirit, except obviously that there had been a change in their lives as a result of the Holy Spirit coming into their hearts, and that they were actually aware of that happening. And that they would also have been aware of the fact that before they were born again, they didn't have the same operation of the Spirit of God in their lives. So under the law, they had a set of rules and regulations. So the law would be like somebody in religion, basically, having all of this activity and rules and regulations, etc., but no power for godly living. And so he said, now, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, remember, that goes back to Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. And we've spoken about this a number of times. So it's by the hearing, and it's by hearing accompanied. Your hearing causes faith to grow. What do you hear? You hear the truth of God in relation to the coming of Christ, etc. Further on, he talks about Abraham, that Abraham is actually classified as a man of faith. Why? Because what God told him, he believed. Now, what God has told us in Christ, we believe. That's the hearing of faith. There are many people who, they hear about Christ. They hear teaching of Scripture, but they don't respond in faith. So faith does not come from what they have let go in one ear and out the other, a natural fact, but faith always comes by hearing. And he says, that's how you receive the Spirit. If you have heard by faith the truth of God's revelation in Christ, then you will be born again and the Spirit will come to live in you, and you will know that the Spirit is living in you. This is extremely important. It's, what would you call it? The actual experience of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay, he says, are you so foolish? Are you that foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, that means having your life changed by the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in you, and you your faith coming to life, and you realizing that you've got new life. And it happened because you believed the truth. Are you now going to try and perfect what has come about by faith? Are you going to try and perfect it by keeping rules and regulations? That's the point that he's making to them. And the same thing applies to all of us, which he will deal with as we go through the scripture here. In other words, when you get saved, you don't get saved by your own abilities. You don't get saved by some work that you do. You get saved because you have believed the truth that has been revealed in Christ. And as a result of you believing that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You are born again and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. That's the sum total of it. And you can't add to that. So you can't make that more secure by, for instance, getting down on your knees every day or something, you know, adding something to it. What has happened has happened as a result of you believing the truth. And it's then as you are led by the Spirit that you grow in your Christian life. It's not, you can't be led in the flesh, but unfortunately, the flesh often takes over, and people who are in the flesh, who are, catered to the flesh, often become more predominant because they are more out there than people who are led by the Spirit of God. People who are led by the Spirit of God probably are less likely to be in your face, if you know what I mean. Whereas people who are in the flesh are more likely to be out there pushing their little wheelbarrow. Okay, it says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is, it's impossible. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, the church, the Galatians, had suffered persecution, probably more than likely at the hands of fellow Jewish people at the time that they got first saved. Because remembering that Paul's usual practice when he went to any place to bring the gospel was to go to the Jew first. So he would have gone to the synagogue first and share the truth of the coming of the Messiah in the synagogue. And some people there would have believed and some would not. And the ones who didn't believe generally persecuted the ones who did believe. And so he says, have you suffered all this in vain, if it was in vain? In other words, like, maybe you haven't suffered in vain. Maybe you truly are born again. So he's basically stirring them up. Are you truly born again or are you just religious? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, who is the one that supplies the Spirit to you? Jesus is the one who supplies the Spirit, or God, Jesus, as a result of having gone to the Father, has now poured out this Holy Spirit upon those who believe. Who supplies the Spirit to you? Well, obviously, Jesus does. And who works miracles among you? Obviously, Jesus does. And he says, does he do that by the works of the law? Just going back to the law, there were no miracles under the law. There were certain miracles that were performed by prophets, etc., that were used by God. But under the law was just a staid set of rules and regulations. He says, does he do it?
Hello, can you hear me? Vince is frozen.
Yes, I can hear you. Yeah, Vince is frozen.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going on there.
I don't know what's happened. Must be some technical issue up that way.
Yeah, it could be up here. Yeah, I thought it was me. And I thought, oh my gosh, so glad you unmuted.
It'll probably click back on, but when?
Yeah.
He's talking now, but he's muted. He's not frozen anymore.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, you're unfrozen. Yep. You were frozen.
Okay. The internet blocked out here for some reason or other. At what point did it stop? Can anybody answer me? What point did it stop the recording? Somebody unmute themselves.
Verse 5. Start from verse 5, Vince.
Okay. So, verse 5. So he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the hearing of faith comes in here again. The operation of the Spirit amongst the believers He says here, the Spirit works miracles amongst the believers. Is that the general expectation in the church today, in what professes to be the church today? It's not. It's the minority of Christian people that expect the Spirit or Jesus to be working amongst them with miracles. Most of the theologians, if you like to call them that, would say that the operation of the Spirit in working miracles and the other gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased once the New Testament was completed. That's a fabrication. That's not what the Scripture says. Now, Paul writing to these here, and I mean, fair enough, it's the early days of the church. He's saying that the one who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you, that has to be the Lord. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the obvious expectation is that when people respond in faith to the gospel as it's preached, the Holy Spirit will be working miracles among them as God wills. And that's to be your expectation. The biggest issue for professing Christendom, that the Holy Spirit and the operation of the Holy Spirit is either completely missing from the church, from the congregations, or is changed into some sort of hyper-religious stuff that isn't scriptural anyway. But there is a safe middle ground, which is the scriptural ground, for the operation of the Spirit of God amongst believers. And to be honest with you, all believers should be expecting that the Spirit of God would move in their fellowships, in their lives, to bring healing or other manifestations of the Spirit of God as the Lord wills. We should not in any way, shape, or form be of the opinion that this has all ceased. But unfortunately, the prevailing idea amongst theologians is that this all ceased. And I think that is that's a disaster. Anyway, Paul's expression here is that the one who supplies the Spirit and works miracles, does he do it by the works of the law? No, never. Always by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham, he says in verse 6, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God. He believed what God said. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed what God said, and as a result, it was accounted to him as righteousness. In the exact same way that we believe what God says in sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, and we are also seen as righteous in Christ. It's accounted to us as righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So in other words, we are in the same boat as Abraham. We are actually, the Jews by the flesh looked upon themselves as being sons of Abraham. But they were only sons of Abraham by the flesh. To be a true son of Abraham would be to be a son in the spirit. In other words, to be in right relationship with God, because God made a covenant with Abraham. But you could be descended from Abraham, as you know quite well, lots and lots of people in the world are descended by birth from Abraham. All of the Arabs are basically descended from Abraham, and all of the Jews are descended from Abraham, and probably the Persians are all descended from Abraham as well. But how many of them are actually people of faith? Very, very few, because though they could claim a lineage back to Abraham, it means nothing. And your lineage means nothing. You know, in the same way, you could have your father could have been the greatest believer of all time. It's not going to save you. You have to yourself have personal faith in the promises of God. So he says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So he's really saying to the Jews, you know, just because you are descended from Abraham by the flesh does not make you a son of Abraham. It's only by faith. And the scripture, so in other words, Old Testament scriptures mainly, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying in you all the nations will be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, what was the gospel that was preached to Abraham? Well, basically, it was told to Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this is actually repeated a number of times in Genesis. Now, the nations of the earth, most definitely, we are included in that. And those who amongst the nations have believed God, like Abraham, are certainly blessed. That is the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham, and the gospel message to Abraham and to his descendants should have been believed, that God had made a promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, it says in his seed. It will mention that in a few minutes. Okay, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So in other words, there's a scripture that we read in the Bible study we did this morning that says that people will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, you look at that and you say, wow, the east and the west, well, that'll include us. Like, that's basically saying from all parts of the world, people will come and they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're going to be there. And why are they going to be there? Because they were people of faith. You want to look at Jacob and you'll find plenty of fault with Jacob. You know, he did lots of things that people would find fault with. Even Abraham did. You can look at any of us and you could say, yeah, they did such and such a thing wrong as well. But it's not by our doings, it's by our faith that we will be sitting down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, and he just simply, this is what it says in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy, well, I see what verse it is, 27, 26. And it's the last verse at the end of all of the curses. And so basically the scripture there is saying that anyone who does not continue to do all of the things that are written in the law comes under a curse. Now, you know, the scripture clearly shows you in Romans, for instance, that nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. In fact, nobody has ever been able to keep the law. And the law was never designed to bring salvation to anybody. The law was designed to bring people to the knowledge of their offenses. So he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Then verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, that's a scripture that's taken from Habakkuk. We did Habakkuk a short while ago. And it sort of looks like some people would say a cherry-picked scripture, but it's not. Because Habakkuk basically states that it's by faith that people will be justified. And of course, that's brought out clearly in the New Testament. And in relation to Abraham and people like that, we know that that's the case. Okay. Yet the law, he said, is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And the law is not of faith. So the law is a works thing. And the person who does them shall live by them. That's the person who does all of the things that are written in the law shall live by them. And that's a quotation again from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. But of course, nobody ever did keep the law. It was not possible to keep the law. And said if anybody did, they would live by them, but they didn't do that. But he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the curse of the law was all, if you like, laid on Christ. Every single person who broke the law who was under the law, broke the law, and therefore came under the curse of the law. And for that curse to be defeated, that's why Christ came. So he actually became cursed from God in the sense that he bore the curse of our sin upon himself. Because the scripture said, and it's a quotation again from, I think it's Deuteronomy, 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In fact, if anybody was hanged on a tree, their body had to be taken down from the tree before nightfall because it actually was brought a curse upon the land. So it was viewed upon, extremely seriously. And the cross of Christ, and you see when you see the cross and you see a depiction of the cross, like it's this very, ornate looking piece of equipment. It was nothing like that. It was a brutal method of killing somebody. And it was basically just a log of wood that was just used for the purpose of killing somebody. So there was nothing pleasant about it. You see crosses, ornamental things and varnished and everything else. Come on, there was nothing like that. It was an absolute brutal piece of equipment, something similar to like what a guillotine is. Its purpose was to put an end to somebody's life in a desperate way. And whoever was hanged on a tree was cursed, it says. But the reason why this happened to Jesus was that the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in other words, Christ was hanged on that tree, became sin for us, took all of the curse that was due because of the breaking of the law upon himself. This is what the crucifixion meant, for the purpose of the blessing of Abraham. In other words, the promise that was made to Abraham that it would be given to us in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's many people, and it is true, the Jews were greatly used by God for the purpose of bringing the revelation of the truth of God to mankind. But Abraham was a Gentile when he received the promise of God. He was not a Jew. It was Jacob that became Israel. So Judaism did not exist at that time. Abraham was a believer. He believed God. And so the idea was always there from God's viewpoint that salvation was going to be for the Jew and the Gentile. It was never that it was only for the Jew only and that somehow the Gentiles got stuck in there. No, that God's purpose was always the salvation of Jew and Gentile. So the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, that's how we receive the promise of the Spirit, through faith. Faith in what? Believing what God has said. Again, it's another word that's bandied about. They say, are you of the faith? You hear people saying, he's of this faith, or there's only one faith that is true. It's believing the promises of God as they have been clearly shown to us and given to us and revealed to us in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, he says, I speak in the manner of men. So now he's going to just use a natural, everyday occurrence to try and explain the truth. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So men, and particularly in those days, if they made a covenant with one another, that covenant was not breakable. In other words, men honored the covenant. I don't think that they honor too much nowadays, but definitely in those days, amongst the Jewish people, if they made a covenant, it was something that nobody would add or subtract from. Now he says, now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. So the promise is, the redemption that would come and the Spirit being poured out upon the believers. He said the promise now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom God fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is not through Abraham, essentially, that the nations of the earth are blessed, but it's through Abraham and his seed is Jesus Christ. That's how the nations of the earth, that's how we are blessed. We wouldn't have any blessing if it wasn't for God's purposes in calling Abraham for the purpose of the Messiah being born of his seed. That's how we are blessed, because we have believed God in his revelation to us. But he says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, just think about this, and you can read about it in Genesis. The covenant that God made with Abraham was what is known as a non-conditional covenant. In other words, it wasn't conditional on Abraham doing anything. It was conditional only on God doing something. And so it says, 430 years before the law came, that's Mount Sinai and God giving the law to Moses, the covenant was confirmed in Christ. Christ didn't appear on the scene for another 2,000 years, but yet the covenant was confirmed in Christ, who was the seed of Abraham. See, it all revolves around the coming of Christ and who Christ is. Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom the covenant that all the nations of the earth would be blessed was to be fulfilled. And it says the law, which came 430 years later, could not change that covenant. God made the covenant. That covenant is binding because it's from God's point of view. There was no requirement of Abraham to make any commitment. God made the covenant with Abraham unconditional, and any other covenant that came afterwards could not change the covenant that God had already made, and it didn't change it. So he's saying the law, which is known as the Mosaic covenant, which came about when God gave the commandments to Moses, and the Mosaic covenant was what we call a conditional covenant. It was conditional. The covenant was conditional upon the people doing what the law said. And we've just read that they couldn't do it and didn't do it. So that law was broken and that law became a curse. But it didn't change the original covenant that God made with Abraham. And we say, praise God for that. Because God had already made an absolute covenant that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we are the benefactors of that, us and many others. Okay. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the inheritance is our inheritance as sons of God. Go back to the verse 7, where it says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So all the sons of Abraham are inheritors of all the blessings of Abraham. And so the inheritance is not of the law. In other words, the promise of inheriting everything that God has given us in Christ is not according to keeping the law. It's according to faith, us believing what God has said. What purpose then, he says, does the law serve? That's an obvious question. What's the point of the law then? What purpose does it serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, who is Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law, the purpose of the law was to show the sinfulness of man. It was added because of transgressions. So the law would, and you know yourself, you know it as well as it's normal understanding for you. The law expects you to keep it. And when you don't keep it, the law shows you that you didn't keep it. Just take a simple law, 60-kilometer speed limit. Simple law we have in this country. The law says you shall drive at 60 kilometers in this area. You drive at 62 kilometers, you're breaking the law. Do you know you're breaking the law? Yes. Are you watching out for a radar? Yes, that's what we are like. That's how it's the same. The law was there to show people their sinfulness, their limitations, the fact that they couldn't please God by keeping rules and regulations. So it had a great purpose. In fact, further on, it says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. In fact, the law would make you realize that you were a sinner and that you were actually in bondage to sin and that you couldn't break that bondage no matter what you did. How many times as an unbeliever did you make a New Year's resolution? How soon did you break it? I know from personal experience, 5 minutes after making it, you've broken it. You didn't have the power to keep it. You didn't. And the same would be true with every single law and regulation, particularly the ones that God has given us. We would break them. I mean, we break them by our thoughts. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to the Jews, he said, like, if you even hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. The law is more than just an outward sort of keeping that looks like you're holy. You know, you dress up good, you know, yeah, you look like you're clean and everything else, but you're not. Your heart is as wicked can be, and God knows it is. And the only way for that wickedness to be dealt with is through the cross of Christ. No other way, and you must come to Christ in faith. So, he says the law, the purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator in this case was Moses. Moses was a mediator between the people and God, and Moses went up the mountain as that mediator. But he says a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So in other words, the mediator, when you have a mediator, if you have a union dispute, you have a mediator that goes between the union and the bosses to try and sort out the problem, or whatever it is you have, whatever, whenever there's a problem, you have a mediator to try and sort out the problem. But he says, there's no mediator as far as God is concerned, because God is one. He doesn't need a mediator. You only need a mediator where there's two parties involved. And there's a dispute between two parties. You need a mediator. But you don't need a mediator where God is concerned. That's why God made the promise, the covenant with Abraham. It was unconditional. No mediator was needed. And God himself provided the lamb, as you would know. In fact, God himself was the lamb who went to the cross to take away the sins of the world. There was no mediator. And the dastardly part of it all is that religion has invented mediators. Like even so-called Christendom has invented mediators down through the centuries that sort of go between you and God. There is no mediator. Jesus is God. He is the mediator. There is no other mediator. And anyone that puts themselves in the position of being a mediator is really blaspheming. There is no mediator between, you know, Christ is our mediator, but he is also God. Okay, is the law then, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, is the law contradicting the promises of God? Did God make a promise to Abraham, and is he now going back on that promise by bringing in the Mosaic law? He said, certainly not. Not a chance of it. You should never entertain the idea that there's any unrighteousness with God. I say this, like, in, it's very important Lots of people, you know, even leaders come across as basically sort of thinking, well, God sort of made a bit of a mistake there. I tell you, don't entertain the thought. There is no unrighteousness with God. He never does anything that in any way, shape, or form is wrong or unfair or anything of that nature. He is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Everything he says is perfect. Everything that he does is perfect. All his intentions are perfect. There's no shadow of turning with him. So Paul says, don't entertain the idea. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So in other words, if it was possible for redemption to have been brought about through law keeping, then yes, a law would have been given. It wasn't possible. Once man fell, it was not possible for some rules and regulations to restore man back to God. It was all dependent on the mercy and grace of God himself. But the scripture, it says, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is the same as it says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no possibility of anybody being back in right relationship to God except through what Jesus Christ has done and our faith in him and what he has done. So the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. So the promise is by faith in Jesus Christ would be given to those who believe. You can just, how straightforwardly simple is that? That the promise of salvation is through believing in Christ. God has made it straightforward. There's no whole set of stuff that you have to do to, avail of this wonderful redemption. But it says, but before faith came. So in other words, before faith came, in other words, before the faith that comes by hearing the truth of God's word, before that came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So he's talking primarily, we'll say, about the Jews there, the Jews in relation to the law. The law was like sort of kept them within certain boundaries, but not for the purpose of saving them, for the purpose of when the truth became known to them that they would grasp it with both hands. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. A tutor is like a private teacher, if you like. So the purpose of the law was to train people so that they would come to Christ, that they would recognize, fall upon the mercy of God, gladly knowing that there was nothing they could do to save themselves, knowing that they were in bondage to sin and they needed a savior. So therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not justified by works of the law, impossible, but justified by faith. Justified means declared to be no longer under the penalty of sin. Justified doesn't mean that you would never sin again. Justified means that you have believed God, and as a result, God has declared that you are seen as righteous in Christ. That's what it means. Okay, that one might be justified by faith, but after faith came, or after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law has done its job. You're no longer, now if you have come to faith, or so-called come to faith, and somebody is trying to bring you back under the law again, they're bringing you back into bondage, putting you back under a tutor that you're finished with. So you are no longer under the law. You have now come to faith. It doesn't mean that the law is no longer of any significance. Once you have come to faith, you will, by the leading of the Spirit of God, gladly conform yourself to the law of God. You were never able to conform yourself to the law of God before you were saved. Your fallen nature was contrary to the law of God. But once you are saved and you have been changed and are a new creation, then the Spirit of God within you will give you the ability to gladly conform to the Word of God. And part of the Word of God is the law that's already there. But it's not a set of rules and regulations. Now you have the glad heart to be able to conform yourself to the things that God would have you do. And you will be convicted if you don't. Okay. And you won't be looking for ways to break the law and to try and get away with doing things. You will actually want to be conformed to the things that God would want you to do. You will be disappointed and saddened in your own heart when you do something that you know is not pleasing to God. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God, sons and daughters. I mean, it just uses the male term, but it covers both. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Christ Jesus. You are all God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. You are part of the family of God. You are now in the same family as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And one day, perhaps very soon, you will be sitting down in the kingdom of God, eating and drinking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the other people of faith who have died down through the centuries. What an amazing thought. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I spoke before about baptism, and the central message of baptism is that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the main baptism. The water baptism is only an outward ritual that demonstrates that we have believed. But the Spirit is the one who truly baptizes us into the body of Christ when we have believed the gospel. You are being baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ. It doesn't say you have to put on Christ. It doesn't say that, you know, having been born again, now there's this you have to do and that you have to do. If you're truly born again, you actually have put on Christ. That is an accomplished thing that should then show its evidence in the life that you live. It's no longer, Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so we're not teaching, and the scripture does not teach religion. It teaches a relationship, an experience that comes about actually in the life of everybody who has believed in Christ and is born again of the Spirit. It's not some theory, some wishy-washy stuff that requires you to go to seminary or somewhere for years to learn the ins and outs of it. It's an extremely simple, straightforward transaction. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you recognize that he is your Redeemer, that your sins are forgiven in him, the Spirit of God will baptize you into the body of Christ, and the evidence of it will be in your life. So he said, there is neither, you know, remember, he's talking here, trying to sort of show these people not to come under Judaism. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that males and females have ceased to exist. So therefore, it doesn't mean that Jews and Gentiles have ceased to exist. Nor does it mean that slaves and free have ceased to exist. But once you are in Christ, the division that exists in this natural world where people see differences because of status in society or because whether you're male or female, does not exist in the Church of the Living God. God is no respecter of persons, and if you have been saved through faith in Christ, you are equally as saved as a man, or as a Jew, or as a slave, or as a boss, or as anybody else who has also come to faith in Christ. There is no ecclesiastical hierarchy. There's no definition that men are greater than women or women are greater than men. And no way should we ever let ourselves be led in that direction. We are all one in Christ. Christ is the one that is elevated, and we are all one in him. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are truly Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs so that you inherit everything that God has for Jesus, actually. We inherit everything because in Christ we inherit everything. An amazing scripture. I was hoping to do chapter 4 as well, but obviously I'm not going to get to do it. I just want to show you one scripture, which we'll be doing next week, but a scripture that really struck me that's in the next chapter. So chapter 4 and verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now you know that Isaac was a child that was promised to Abraham and was not born by Abraham's natural means. It was by miraculous means. But I want you to see the next verse. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Even so it is now. So there you are. Isaac was born according to the spirit. I just want you to think about that. So in other words, the promises of God to Abraham in relation to Isaac, the Spirit of God was at work back then to bring about God's purposes. And the same is true today. We, just like Isaac, are children of promise. And we, just like Isaac, are born according to the Spirit, not born. Well, we are born according to the flesh, but that is no longer our chief characteristic now. Our chief characteristic now is that we are born according to the Spirit, that we are the family of God. I'll stop at that, and you can ask me questions or whatever.
Vince, was Isaac Jewish?
One second, let's just stop this. Okay.